Am I on?
You are on.
All right. All right. Morning, everybody. We're in 1 Peter again this morning, so if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, study that this morning, and you'll notice that we're actually in hyper warp drive here. We're actually going to attempt to cover 11 verses, which might be a record here for the book of 1 Peter. So I need somebody, if I could, to volunteer to read 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll just go verses 1 through 11. Going once, going twice. Marilyn? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Thank you, Marilyn. Let's pray. Our Father, we truly do thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Peter and for the insight and the wisdom that you gave to him. It was truly a gift of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that we're able to share in that gift. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our understanding so that we would grasp and apply and really understand what Peter is trying to say here by the Spirit of God. We commit this time to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Well, we're going to, I was just thinking as we were going, as I was studying for... As I was studying for this lesson... It was apparent to me that this computer's really got some problems. Yeah, I know, I see it, but it's not working. There we go. Okay. This passage that Peter has written has got several tricky passages, tricky verses in it, and we're not quite done with them yet. We've got another one here this morning that we're going to have to talk about that has been quite controversial over the years, but we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 4. We touched on this last week, and what Peter says here is have this attitude in yourself that was in Christ as he went to the cross. So the first question that I have on your sheet is, for those who don't actually suffer in the flesh like Christ did, what's the admonition that Peter would give to us in chapter 4, verse 1? We're not actually, in this country, we are very greatly blessed because we have not been persecuted. There are no martyrs who have been burned at the stake as it was in the days that Peter was writing this letter. So for those of us who live, thankfully, in an era when that is not happening, what is to be our attitude? That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4.
Be Christ-like
in our attitude, and to have the attitude that Christ had as he was going through that suffering, and that is that he was obedient. To have the same mental attitude as Christ, obedience unto the Father at any cost. And this, you know, as you go through this letter that Peter wrote, the first letter, it was written to a church, as we have said here in our first three chapters. It was written to a church that was under persecution. And it was not just persecution that was light. It was persecution that was heavy. I mean, there were people in this church that had already been taken out and martyred. They had lost their lives. And for those who were left, who looked at that, who saw that there were friends and family in their midst that had lost their lives because of their testimony for Christ, you just kind of put yourself in that position. Let's just take our class here this morning. All of the people here. And suppose that, let's just pick a number, and suppose, let's say, 10 out of this class are not here next week because they have been martyred for Christ. Now, you just stop and think about that. And everybody's pointing and saying, well, let it be that one. The point that I'm trying to make is, for those that remain, when there are those in your midst who have been martyred, who have lost their lives, what is going through your mind for those that remain? That's what Peter is talking about here. He's writing to those who are in that exact situation. They are gathering in homes, they are gathering in church, and there are some that don't gather with them because they have been martyred. Understand? Everybody got that? So when Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered, he's drawing us all back to that point where Christ suffered. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same attitude. In other words, arm yourselves with the mental attitude that Christ had as he was facing his death, and that is obedience to the Father at any cost. If for you and I as believers, and we often talk about this, and sometimes I think we do it rather flippantly, but it was not a flippant thing for this church. They were right in the middle of it. They were really and truly right in the middle of it. There were people and families that were being torn apart right in their midst. Yes?
Yeah. I'm looking at that mental in parentheses up there, and we are not being persecuted, quote, physically as such. But that mental part, they're hitting us from every angle. Starting with school kids.
Yeah.
And they're taking everything out, and they're coming in so slowly, playing with the mind, taking away this right, this right, that right. And I listen a lot to the news, and dealing with young people in Civil Air Patrol, I'm kind of attuned into that. And they can't even give their testimonies a lot of times in school anymore.
Yep.
And that stuff. So we definitely got a battle going on, even though if we were being beat up, we'd probably say, oh, okay, I see that happening. I know it's real. But when it's playing on our minds, I don't think we realize so much what's happening.
And I think, Jack, to your point, if you look back at the book of Acts and you kind of track what happened to the church after Pentecost, the church went through this very phase. They went through it very quickly. It escalated very rapidly from verbal abuse and that kind of attitude very rapidly to the persecution. And I think you and I that have been born and raised here in the United States, we treasure our freedom, and it is something that I think we need to really pray about. I really believe that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in this already, and we need to take to heart. We need to really understand what Peter's saying here. I have a sense, as I've read through this book of 1 Peter again, and as we've taught through it, I just have a sense that this is very relevant, and we tend to put it off and say, well, that's not us. I think it is us. I think we are very, very close to this. We need to understand what Peter is saying here, because this is the Word of God speaking by the Spirit of God to us today. And it's best to be pre-armed, not wait until you get into the situation and then say, well, now what am I supposed to do?
Going back to what Jack was talking about, of course, we see reports all the time about in the K-12, you can't have prayer and so on. The irony of the whole thing is in universities, it's exploding. We see reports all over the country that kids are coming from K-12, graduating from high school, and coming to colleges and insisting on having prayer services, chapels, campus ministries, and so on. So it the prayer is working, what prayer we're doing. We just, as you said, need to continue to pray for it.
Yep, this is an extremely volatile time in which we live.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry.
Excuse me, but there's a piece on the news the other day about a school. I think it was a high school, and when they came out to play football, they had a banner that had a biblical verse on it, and they can no longer do that.
Hmm. Yeah.
But people in the stands can carry banners if they want to, because you're not part of the school. So again, there's another example that, you know, they're trying to take everything away.
Yeah. Well, we just need to. I think basically, from a scriptural standpoint, what Peter's telling us here is what we need to be doing. We need to have this attitude in us that Christ had, and that is, we will obey the Father at any cost. And that's the point. So let's take a look at this next question. Why is it important for us to adopt this attitude? If you look at the second part of chapter one, chapter 4, verse 1, and then the next verse also, he really gives the answer for this. He says, because, for those who have adopted this attitude, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we're going to talk about that for a minute. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, what he's saying here in the end of part chapter 4, verse 1, is that a person who has suffered in the flesh, persecuted for their faith, that person who has been thus persecuted tends to be clear of sin. Okay, now what that is saying is that when you are persecuted, you kind of get your priorities straight. You understand? I mean, when you get to the point where the question isn't, what am I going to watch on TV tonight? When the question is, am I going to be in my home tonight? When the question comes and it cuts through all the peripheral stuff in our life, it just cuts that out. And it gets us right down to the real questions, the fundamental questions that are so important to us. And so what Peter is saying here is that if you have this attitude in you that you are going to obey the Father at any cost, it tends to cut out the peripheral things in your life, gets that sin out, and gets you focused on living a life for Him. That's what he's saying here in verse 1 and verse 2. So let's read it again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So Peter is encouraging us, those of us who have not actually suffered the physical suffering that was going on there, he says, you need to have that in your head. You need to think of yourselves as though you are going through that. When I had my heart attack and I was in the hospital and had ample time to think about things, I can testify to you that this is true. When you go through those trials, it suddenly doesn't become of any interest to you, the stuff that used to be. You understand what I'm saying? It kind of just wiped all that out, and you just said, well, that doesn't matter. I don't care. What I care about is this. And basically, here's what Peter is saying. He's writing this to that church who's under persecution, but he's also, by the Spirit of God, writing it to us, perhaps on the doorstep of persecution, and saying, you need to get your mind in gear. You need to understand and think about yourself as though you are in that state. Have this mind in you. So what significant point does Peter make in verse 3? This, I think, is kind of interesting. He's talking about this sinfulness attitude. And so what does he say in verse 3?
You've wasted enough time.
That's about as good a way to say it as any. You've wasted enough time. I don't know how, you know, some of us are older than others, obviously. Mm-hmm. And what Peter is saying is, Bill, you've wasted enough time. The time past is well spent. Forget it. You've spent enough time in that sinful stuff. How about spending the rest of your time serving me? That's what he's saying here. I have had the opportunity to talk to several people toward the ends of their lives, and I have seen those who are walking with Christ, and it's a good thing to finish strong. It's a good thing to finish strong. That's what Peter's saying here. Finish strong. Have your heart set on the right things, and you'll finish strong. You've already spent enough time in that junk that doesn't matter. Isn't that enough time to have spent?
Bill, how come he says the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do? There were also Jewish people that wanted to do those things.
Sure, sure. He's only using the Gentiles as an illustration on this, Karen, of the Gentiles were the ones who were the most visual. I mean, they were the ones that were the most pronounced. They were deeply involved in idol worship, in all of the things that he lists here. And the Jewish people were not so much in that. That doesn't mean that they were clear of sin. It just means that the Gentiles are, you know, they're the ones that are the example of the point of the day. So it's not anything that is particularly unique about the Gentiles. Now, he says, you've already spent enough time in the sins of the flesh. And how do they, the unsaved, react to this new behavior of believers? Look at verse 4. When you, as a believer, do what he says here, and you cut aside those things in your life that just don't matter, you put aside those sins of the flesh, and you live your life for him, what happens to those people that you used to run with when they see this change in your behavior?
They just don't understand.
Yep. They just don't understand. They're surprised at the new behavior, and they heap abuse on you. Actually, it's interesting here, the word that heap abuse that's translated, I think that's the NIV translation. The word that is used there is actually the root word for blaspheme. It comes from the Greek word blaspheme, and it literally means that they're blaspheming God because of you. And that is an interesting thing. I've also noticed something here, and I'll just... this is just an insight, and it's probably worth nothing, but I'll just throw it out. Can you remember back to when you were first saved? Now, when you were first saved, your friends, probably most of them, were unsaved, right? And when your life changed, what happened to that relationship between you and your old friends?
It broke off.
It began to distance, didn't it? It began to distance. And there's nothing unbiblical about that. I mean, sometimes we're told that as Christians we ought to maintain those ties, and there's a certain degree to which that is true, but folks, I want you to understand, there's a degree in which the tie is going to be broken not by you, but by them. They don't want to be around you. You are a constant reminder to them by your life of their sinfulness and their need of Christ. And they don't want to be with you. And all God's people said, it's okay. It's okay. And so what happens is, in that process, you begin to form new friends, right? Friends in Christ. You remember when they came to Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside. He was inside preaching. And he said, here are my brothers and my sisters. These are the ones who are my friends. So I don't feel as though that is some kind of, there's something wrong with you. That is a normal process. And that's what Peter is saying here. How do the unsaved react to the new behavior? They're scandalized. And the more your life changes, the more they distance themselves. They don't like you. They don't want to be around you. You make them uncomfortable. Just by being there, you make them uncomfortable. I remember some meetings that I was in, and I had not made any special evangelistic preaching, you know, kind of thing. But somebody in the meeting just cut loose with just a stream of, you know, and then they stopped and they said, looked right at me and said, oh, I'm sorry. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? See, I made him uncomfortable and I didn't even say anything. That's what this is talking about. They, the unsaved, they're surprised, they're scandalized, and they're going to back off. And if you are able to maintain a relationship with that crowd, with those old friends, that's great. I don't have any problem with that. It shouldn't be that you make that at the expense of your testimony. But if you can do that and maintain that, then that's a good witness to them. But don't be surprised when they are scandalized and heap abuse on you. Many times that happens to your face. Sometimes it happens behind your back.
And that's happening in our own country, though, when people, the unsaved, the ungodly, don't believe in God, and yet they want to keep us from...
Yep. All of the above. Okay, but what is, the point that Peter makes in verse 5 is those people are judging you, but what needs to be on your mind? What do you need to remember? Chapter 4, verse 5.
God is judging them.
Yeah, God is judging them. They may be holding you up and scandalizing you. They may be blaspheming you and heaping insults on you behind your back or maybe to your face. They may haul you off and throw you in prison. They may even take your life. But remember this. God is judging them.
Bill?
God's judgment is a little slower.
You mentioned about that guy, you know, apologizing to you for what he said. I have this happen a lot, especially when I'm in uniform, the Civil Air Patrol, with my cross on. And they'll spew this stuff out, and, oh, sorry about that,
yeah.
Chaplain.
Yeah.
I say, hey, you don't have to answer to me. I say, you need to be worried about someone higher.
That's right. That is exactly the case. What is their ultimate fate? Excuse me. Verse 5. Let's look at verse 4. And in all this, they, the unsaved heathen, these folks are surprised that you don't run with them into the excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This verse 4, there's an interesting set of words here, that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Those words are kind of not the clearest. How many of you have ever seen the tape excerpts of the running of the bulls in Spain? You know, where they're charging down the streets and the people are running and fleeing and bulls are throwing them in every direction. That's the word picture that this is, that you don't run with them in excess of dissipation. They're just charging wildly down the road toward anything, any kind of pleasure, any kind of dissipation, and all of a sudden you've stepped out. And they're looking back and you say, well, I don't understand. Why are you not doing this? And they're scandalized that you're not running the bulls with them. You understand? You're not in that wild stampede toward all kinds of excess dissipation. And so they insult you. And what Peter says is you need to be reminded when they're insulting you, when they're heaping these abuses on you. You need to be reminded that God is up there writing it down. And God is ready to judge. God is ready to judge. And the word ready there means He is willing and able to judge. Now, there are two judgments that are in direct contrast in verses 4 and 5. And I thought this was an interesting way to contrast, if I could use that word, to contrast these two judgments. In verse 4, there's a judgment going on, and then in verse 5, there's a judgment going on. So what are the two judgments?
Man is judging man.
Okay, in verse 4, man is judging man by the flesh, but in verse 5,
God is judging
man in the spirit. Which one do you think really counts? See, that's the point that Peter's trying to make here, is... Yeah, the persecution is going to happen. Yeah, it does hurt. But you need to understand that there's another judgment that is going on, that is pending, that is hanging over the unsaved, and you really, as you think about that, you really should be grieved for them. That's the sad part of this, is that while they're heaping abuse on you, as you take that, what it says in Hebrews is that you are heaping coals of fire on their head. Because God is judging, He is taking account, and when the judgment comes, and I don't know how literally to take that passage, I don't know exactly what it means, but the scripture says you're going to be heaping coals of fire on their head. It's just, it's a sobering thought. I think that's the point that we have here.
But that's the reason for their discomfort to be around you.
Yeah. Good.
It's like if we're commanded to be salt in the world and to be in the world but not of the world, but there are parts of our society that are on a salt-free diet.
I like that. It raises their blood pressure.
Proverbs says too, you know, if you enjoy seeing Christ bringing retribution on somebody, be careful because he'll see that and he'll withdraw his retribution.
Yeah, do not shortcut the judgment of God. Well, the contrast of the two judgments here is that unsaved men judge or persecute believers in the flesh. Christ judges them in the spirit. Now, some believers had been killed, martyred is the correct word, in this church, in these churches that Peter was writing to. And as he addresses this congregation, he knows very well that they're all sitting there realizing there are vacant seats in their assembly because there are those who have lost their lives. And so what is Peter's encouragement to those being thus persecuted? And this is a controversial verse. This is a difficult verse. Because truthfully, I have to tell you, this verse is only difficult because people pull it out of context. If you want to take this verse, jerk it out, put it on the table and say, what does this verse say? Then you're going to have all kinds of problems with it. But if you take it in the context of what Peter has been writing here, I believe it becomes quite obvious. In verse 6 it says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now let me give you the misinterpretation of this verse. There are people who have written whole books about how that verse, chapter 4, verse 6, is somehow or other espousing a second chance. Okay, because look here, now I'll prove this to you. Okay? Forget about chapter 1, 2, 3, and chapter 4. Just look at this verse. It says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So he's preaching the gospel again to those who are dead so that they can get saved. No, that's not true. That's not what it's saying here at all. What Peter is saying is he's talking about the gospel has for this purpose been preached to those who are dead. Those believers, those who were part of their congregation who had been martyred, those were the ones who were dead. He said that this is the reason, this whole thing, this is the reason why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Because though they were judged in the flesh, back here in verse 5, right? Judging in the flesh, verse 4 and 5. Though they were judged in the flesh, they should live by what? The Spirit of God. He's not talking about some second chance. He's talking about what happened when these people got saved. He's saying, the gospel has for this purpose been was preached to those who were dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men and martyred for it, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So it's not something that you can take out of the context of the passage here. In the context, it is very consistent with what Peter has been saying. Now, what was the prevalent thought regarding martyred saints? I think this is something that was true in the early church, and it's probably something we need to address even in our church today. What was the prevalent thought regarding martyred saints? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if somebody has that, would you read verses 13 through 18?
I do. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, so what Paul is addressing here in this passage to the church at Thessalonica is a prevalent concern that existed in the early church. Now, I don't think this concern occurs quite so much now, but during the time of the early apostles, they believed the imminent return of Christ. I mean, there were still apostles that were living, Peter one of them, who had seen Christ ascend into heaven. And the angels that stood by said, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go up into heaven, shall what? Shall come again. They were expecting him to come back. I mean, you read Peter's letters, you read Paul's letters, they were expecting what we refer to doctrinally as the imminent return of Christ. That means that it could happen at any moment. They were looking for him. They expected him to come back at any moment. Now, here's the problem. If you expect that they are going to come back that Christ is going to come back at any moment, the question is, well, what about Uncle Joe, or what about Aunt Susie, or what about my son or my daughter or my that were believers and they died? Did they miss the kingdom? See, because we know when Christ comes back, he's going to what? Establish his kingdom here on this earth, physically. Well, these folks have died, so they're not going to be here. So, did they miss it? You understand the question? So, here's where Paul comes in chapter 4, verse 13. He comes in and he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Don't grieve about them. They haven't missed it. They haven't missed the kingdom. And then he goes on to tell about how the kingdom's going to happen. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. Oh, you mean when he's coming back? When he comes back, he's going to bring somebody with him. And who's he going to bring with him? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The souls of the saints. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are still living, and I want you to notice that, he doesn't say you who are alive, he says we who are alive. He was expecting to be one of them. He was really and truly expecting to be one of them. We say to you this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not come before those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So Paul's point here to the church at Thessalonica is, in direct contrast to the theory of the day that the martyred saints had somehow or other missed the kingdom, his point is they not only did not miss the kingdom, they're going to be slightly ahead of you if you're still alive. Now, the difference here is in the nanosecond range because it says in the twinkling of an eye. So the fact that the dead in Christ rise first is probably going to be irrelevant. But nevertheless, the Lord had revealed to Paul and to others that the coming kingdom of God would not be without the martyred saints.
Now, I have a question about what you said. You said that the kingdom of earth is going to be established here on earth when Jesus comes, but it says, I don't understand that, because we're supposed to be caught up in the air.
Mm-hmm.
To meet with the Lord in the air, so it's not going to be established here on earth.
No, it won't be, because the catching up, the first part of the catching up is the rapture. And the rapture occurs at some point just prior to the tribulation period. So believers are caught up. The dead believers are caught up. We're taken back to heaven. We believe that in heaven during that 7-year period of time when the tribulation is occurring here on this earth, in the heavenly realm, the marriage supper of the Lamb is occurring. And all of those kinds of things. We talked about that as we went through the study on prophecy. So, yes, we are caught up in the air. That's because the rapture is what I call a flyby.
But then what were you talking about when you said when God's kingdom was going to be established here on earth?
Well, because there's only 7 years between when he comes the first time and is raptured and when he comes back to establish his kingdom.
For the thousand years,
right. So they, basically, for the Jewish mind, was always focused on the millennial kingdom. That was the point. And Paul is telling us, and Peter is reminding us again, that there is a prelude to that, and that is when the saints are caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the rapture event. Okay, verse 7. The end of all things is near. When I read that verse, I think of the prevalent cartoon characters where you see the guy with the long beard carrying the sign, you know, repent, the end is near. Well, it is near. Now, here's what Peter says in this verse in chapter 4, verse 7. What he's saying is that the end is approaching. That's what the word near means. It means it is approaching. There is no intervening prophetic event between where we are right now today and the return of Christ. That's basically what Peter is saying here. There is nothing else prophetically that's going to happen. You can see all kinds of prophetic things in the papers, in the newspapers today, but there's nothing that is prophetically required to happen before the return of Christ. That's basically what this is talking about. The return of Christ, the end of all things is near. Now let's take a look at some of these verses because I think this is important. Let's look at Acts 3:17 through 21. And someone else, if they would, look up Romans 13:12. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We haven't looked at these kinds of verses for a while, so I thought it would be good if we did that. So if somebody has Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21.
And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also.
But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from ancient times.
So you see there in that passage how Peter is teaching there that the heavens must receive Christ until the restoration of all things, until that period of time is done. Romans 13:12.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And Bill, I think one problem that I know I have with this, and maybe other people do, you know, they say Lord's coming back soon, keep looking and looking. But then you got to remember that one verse that says 1,000 years is one day with the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it has been 2,000 years already. So that's 2 days. How about Luke chapter 12, verse 40?
You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Yeah. And I always think, whenever I'm thinking, Jack, your point, you know, well, it's been 2,000 years, and I always think, well, wait a minute. There's that verse that says, in such an hour when you think not, that's when the Son of God is coming back. And then Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you.
Yeah, I like that, particularly that verse that says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing. And that is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. That is what we are to be, what we are to be about. And I liked what some of the commentators had to say about this, because there are two errors with regard to the second coming of Christ. There's the error on the one side that says, he's not coming back. You know, it's been so long, I don't expect him. There's the error on the other side that is so consumed with the second coming that they go out and sell all their possessions. They go out and sit on barn roofs, you know, at midnight, and they're waiting for 9999 or whatever, you know, because that's when he's coming. There are two errors. There are two grave errors here, folks. On either end of this thing, you can fall off. You need to be in the middle. You need to be where you need not to be at the extremes of either. You need to live your life understanding that this could be the day. This could be the day. But not be so consumed with it that you're not doing anything. That you're not doing. I mean, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. So what is the result when we love each other deeply in verses 8 and 9? What does he say there in verses 8 and 9? We are to love each other deeply. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love
covers a multitude of sins.
This is another verse that we don't know for sure exactly what it means. Some people believe that the love that covers a multitude of sins is a reference to God's love covering our sins. Others believe that it is a reference to our love for one another covering those sins. You know, not elevating them and covering them over. And I'm for both of those. Bob?
Well, going back to the meaning of the word near, This has always bothered me because I'm wanting to say, Lord, your credibility is beginning to go downhill here. Near is near, but for 2,000 years, let's get with it. It just dawned on me now, and I need to go back and check the Greek. It could also mean near in the sense of can happen at any instant, which we know other passages tell us.
That is exactly the case.
So it doesn't necessarily mean near in the span of time, but near in no matter where you are in that span of time, it could happen then.
That is exactly the case. That is, it is not near chronologically in terms of the clock ticking. It is near in the sense that that it could happen. It's imminent. That's the doctrine that has been tied to that is the imminent return of Christ, which I think is the proper interpretation of that. A very good point. So, in the meantime, while we're waiting for Christ, we need to love each other, and that covers over a multitude of sins, and there's genuine forgiveness and true hospitality in that. Now, every believer has received gifts. Peter kind of shifts gears here for a moment, and he talks about how we're going to do this hospitality and how we're going to do this loving. He says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, let's see if we can cover these verses here. Every believer has received at least a gift, generally more than one gift. And what is the purpose of those gifts? Now, this is something that is just fundamental to the gifts, which is charisma in the original. What is the purpose of the gifts that God gives us when we're saved?
To build up.
It is not, and here I guess this is the point. The gift is not for you. The gift is for you to use with others. Okay, that's the point. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians and Romans, numerous passages talking about these gifts, there are a couple of just fundamental points that just jump out. How many of you have a good feeling that you know what your gifts are? Okay? If you don't, it's not a secret. It's not a secret. God isn't saying, I'm not going to tell you what your gift is. You're going to go through life and I'm going to give you this gift and you're not going to ever know it and you're going to be frustrated. That's not the intent here, folks. If there are things that you enjoy doing, mark that down. Mark that down. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is, don't look at other people's gifts and say, if only I had that gift, I would be perfect. If, you know, I'm only an ear. If I was an eye, things would be great. I love being an eye. What I really want to do is be an eye. But I'm only an ear. That is devastating. Because as Paul says, suppose the body was only an eye, where would the hearing be? See, you need to understand that the gift that you have is critical to the functioning of the body. You may not be the eye, you may not be the mouth, you may not be the ear. You may be the liver. But the body can't handle living without the liver. You know, that's the way God has defined us and designed us. Now, he talks here in the next two verses about two broad categories of gifts. It's kind of like he takes all the gifts that God has given at the point of salvation and he puts them in two buckets, two wheelbarrows, if you will. One of the bucket is those that speak. The other bucket is those that serve. Okay? And the word for serve there is diakono, which is the word from which we get deacon. It's the same word that appeared in Acts when the deacons were first appointed. So it's serving is literally means, the word deacon literally means a table waiter. And the word that is used here that he uses for those that serve is that word, those that wait tables, those that serve others. Some of you here in this class have these gifts just in astounding measures. And you ought to use them. Use it and use it and use it more. If God has given you the financial means, the freedom means, the whatever means, and has amplified that, and that is something that you like to do, then do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Serve by the power of God. Now there are others, like me, whose gift is words. I don't do anything. I'm not a servant. I'm just a speaker. And
I'm a teacher.
Now there are all kinds of ways that a person can be a speaker. You can be a teacher. You could be a preacher, obviously. You could be someone who works in small groups. You could be whatever. Whenever you have a position where the gift that you're using is speaking, then he's talking about that gift here first. Now, for those who have the gift of speaking, what is the test that should be that person should apply? When you speak, it should be what?
The word of God.
It should be as though it is the very Word of God. And that is a very steep challenge, is it not? And if you are going to take that seriously and you are going to say that when I speak, I am going to speak the very words of God, it seems to me like it would be a very good idea if you actually knew the Word of God. Is it not? So, if your gift is in this area, folks, you ought to be studying the Word of God more than anybody else. It ought to be an amplification for you. And for those who are serving, you serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit of God. You let Him tell you how to do it and let Him drive you in doing it. And then he closes up with the doxology for this section of the letter in chapter 4, verse 11, part B. And he says, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, the dominion, forever and ever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for you. Thank you for your incredible plan. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the gifts that you give us. Thank you for the gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would quickly flee to Him and beg Him for forgiveness for their sins. And I pray for those of us who know You as Lord and Savior, that You would empower us to serve You. For those who have the gift of speaking, may it truly be the words of God. For those who have the gift of serving, just helping, just doing whatever needs to be done, whenever it needs to be done, Lord, may You bless those and encourage those in the power of the Spirit of God, that they might serve You from the Spirit of God. Thank You for this time this morning. May You guide us and direct us, should You tarry this week, to come back again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your